the course and the subject that's before us in this lesson is the elements of the Lord's table. Now, the scriptures that I'm giving you to read are essentially the same scriptures I gave you in the last lesson, in which we dealt with the Lord's table itself, and of course dealing there with the types, etc. But as we come to this lesson, we want you to read in connection with the lesson a tract that will be sent out entitled Wine or Grape Juice. It's written by a friend of mine named Davis Huckabee, a good student of the Bible, and I believe it'll be profitable to you in at least getting an objective view of this subject. And the question, of course, posed by the tract is the proper element for the Lord's table wine or grape juice? Now, for the last couple of generations, there's been some measure of controversy over the proper element, that is, the proper liquid element, for the Lord's table. And a great deal of criticism and a great deal of unkindness has gone forth in that area. I think much of it, which is a great deal out of order. I do not in any way play down the importance of scholarship in this area or of studying, and yet I do hear unkindness from both sides of the issue today, which seems to me to be somewhat out of order. And usually, I think I perceive that the unkindness runs in pretty good proportion to the lack of study. In other words, the less a person studies in this area, the more dogmatic they seem to be, and the more unkind they seem to be to anyone who tends to disagree with them. The purpose of this lesson is to deal with the controversy of the elements of the Lord's table, and of course we cannot do that to total extent, but I hope that we can do it sufficiently to help give you a good view of what the Bible would teach us in this area, and also what it would not teach us. It is important that we understand when the Bible does not speak in an area, as that we understand when it does speak and what it says. The first thing that we want to do in this lesson is to identify the controversy. Where does it lie? Secondly, we want to point out to you what the New Testament does not say on the issue. Thirdly, we want to give you the arguments that are made for fermentation. And fourthly, we want to draw some logical conclusions from what we learn or what we do not find. Now, may I say in the outset of this that I'm certainly not naive enough or stupid enough to think that I'm going to settle all of this controversy with everybody in this short discussion, or that I'm going to please everybody in either direction. What I hope to do is to give you something of a biblical and a logical view of this so that you may become a student of the matter and form your own conclusions as you believe the Bible leads you. First of all, then, let's identify the controversy that we propose to deal with. Almost no argument exists as to the symbol of Christ's body. Essentially, everyone agrees that it is unleavened bread. Now, I understand that there are some kooks from time to time who have had bake-outs and so on, and have not made any kind of an issue over the type of the Lord's body. A young preacher who is enrolled in our institute told me some time ago of an experience he had when a college student of going to some kind of a youth outing where they were praising the Lord and worshiping the Lord, and they decided to take of the Lord's table at this outing. And since they had some liquid element, I don't remember what it was, present, they also had a loaf of bread. And so they took a loaf of regular bread that someone had baked for the purpose, just regular bread. It was not unleavened, as I understand it. And he said when it came time to do this, that they began to tear into that bread like a bunch of maniacs. And he said he felt so depressed at the ignorance and at the unholy nature of the whole thing. Now, we understand that things of that sort may go on in isolated cases, but by and at large, the evangelical circles of Christian ministers would agree that the symbol of Christ's body in this area is unleavened bread. Now, we won't get into all of the varying types of that because the direction of our lesson is not concerning the bread. We're simply going to say that it's basically agreed that unleavened bread is the proper element as far as the solid element of the Lord's table. The question then does not really hinge around the solid element, but the liquid element. That is, what is in the cup? The question that this lesson deals with is what is in the cup that we're looking at as far as the element for the Lord's table. Now, may I once again remind you that the term fruit of the vine leaves us with little argument as to the source of this element. In other words, most all agree that the source of this element is the juice of the grape, or the source of the element is the grape. It is fruit of the vine. It is something that comes from the vine. And there's really no major controversy that I know of as to what kind of a vine. We are agreed that it is a grapevine, that the product is a fruit of the grapevine. We understand that. So then the question is brought down to a little bit narrower study, a little bit narrower area of controversy, and the question then is this: is it plain grape juice, or is it fermented wine in some sense? Now, may I say this to you, that sometimes in the process of these studies, and especially if we are prone to have our opinion and then set out to prove it, rather than proving our opinion before we have it, sometimes we're that way, there tends to be the most narrow possible use of a word. This is usually a mistake in study. In other words, when a person uses the word wine, they normally think, and many of us have been boxed into thinking, automatically fermented. If it is wine, it must be fermented. It cannot be wine without being fermented. This, in reality, is not the case at all. You, for instance, can look in your cabinet and many of in your home, and many of the ladies will have what is referred to as wine vinegar. Now, that has not been fermented in that sense. It's been processed, but not fermented. And in many cases, the term wine has to do with, as far as the English usage of the word wine, it has to do with a great deal broader scope of processing than mere fermentation. Not only that, but the word wine has been used in past times concerning grape juice that did not have any fermentation and other varying liquids that had no alcoholic content whatsoever. Many wines made from different things have no alcoholic content or no no significant alcoholic content. Now, basically, anything that grows has some kind of alcoholic content. In the day of gasohol, most of us are well aware of that, that if you eat corn or if you eat beans or any kind of a vegetable, it does indeed have some kind of an alcoholic content, at least in the potential stage. But I'm talking about technically and in reality, non-technically and in reality, that there can be many varying kinds of wine that do not necessarily have to include fermentation. So don't assume that wine equals fermentation and fermentation equals wine. That's just not accurate in any way. The second thing I want us to notice, having identified, I trust, the controversy, that is, what is in the cup? Is it fermented grape juice or is it unfermented grape juice? That's the sense of the question. I trust we've identified that sufficiently. I don't think we need to dwell on it. The next thing I want to say is this, that as concerning the Lord's table, the New Testament does not specifically say. Now, I do not imply that the New Testament does not teach us anything. If the New Testament did not teach us anything at all, it certainly would not be a subject worthy of our discussion in any sense. But I'm simply saying that the New Testament does not specifically say that it is either. You'd be amazed at the people who have the idea that the New Testament simply says that the Lord's table has for its elements wine and unleavened bread. No such thing is said. The word wine never appears in the New Testament in connection with the Lord's table. It simply is not there. The Greek word oinos, translated 32 times wine and one time winepress in the New Testament, is never associated with the Lord's table. What I'm saying is this, that the word wine appears frequently in the New Testament. The word is not a stranger to the New Testament. It is the Greek word oinos. It never appears in connection with the Lord's table. Now, that ought to cause us to at least say, well, a man who does not use wine in the Lord's table is not an out-and-out heretic because the word does not appear there. Not only so, but no other Greek word which includes the word wine in its translation is ever associated with the Lord's table. Let me show you what I mean. We have the word oinofluga. Which is, I guess Felugia is probably the correct pronunciation. It only appears one time in the Bible, and it is translated excess of wine. It's never, that word or none of its derivatives are ever associated with the Lord's table. We have the word paranois, and it is translated given to wine two times. It never appears in relationship to the Lord's table. You will not find it in the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 11 or any of these other words. We have the word glucose. It only appears one time in your entire New Testament, and it's just like the word today for the infusions that they give you at the hospital, intravenous feedings. And it's translated one time, new wine. Never appears any other time in the Bible, but it's never associated with the Lord's table. There are those who say, well, you know, now that's really what the Lord's table is, this new wine, unfermented wine. No, this new wine spoken of there was not unfermented. It was something that definitely would make men drunk. And the word is glucose, but it never appears in affiliation or association with the Lord's table. There's the word peros, and it is translated old wine. And yet it is never associated with the Lord's table. I'm simply saying that to assume that when we look at our New Testament, that the New Testament is going to guide us to wine for the Lord's table is a misassumption. It simply will not do it in that sense. Now, may I go further and say that the word which is translated the cup, or the word that's translated the fruit of the vine, imply no hint whatsoever of fermentation. Now you might say, well, nor do they imply a hint of not being fermented, and I would give you that as far as the argument is concerned. I'm simply saying that the New Testament, as far as giving us directions in that line, do not say which. If you desired to prove a point as far as wine being the proper liquid element for the Lord's table, you simply could not go to the New Testament and draw out a text that would teach it to you. Now, let me say this in connection with that. I've heard a great deal of harsh statement concerning various brethren because of the fact that they used wine or did not use wine. For instance, I've heard men who used fermented wine in the Lord's table referred to as winers, wine bibbers, winos, believe it or not. I've heard men who do not use fermented wine in the Lord's table referred to as juicers, raisin water sippers, and all sorts of things of that sort, which I believe are out of Christian conduct and content. I am persuaded that the great majority of men that are maligned in this fashion from either side of the issue desire to practice what they believe the New Testament teaches, and that if you were to take either of them to the New Testament and you could discover there a text of Scripture that said the Lord's table is to be fermented wine, or that the Lord's table is to be pure, fresh, unfermented grape juice, that either of the two of them would immediately switch and practice precisely what the New Testament teaches. So the point is that let's come to the study with an open mind and not an angry mind. Let's come to the study with a spirit of charity and not a spirit of anger and a spirit of gossip or criticism. I think that's important. Now, I want to give you this in this lesson some arguments that are often set forth for fermentation, and then spend the remaining portion of our time, which probably won't be much after we get through with that, dealing with the conclusions that we can draw from the total of information that we have in our Bible concerning the element or this liquid element for the Lord's table. Let me give you the common arguments that are offered or that are set forth for fermentation. Now, I do not claim that I have them all, that I know them all, and I certainly am not going to even hint that I'm setting forth all of them that I have heard in this lesson, because I've heard more than I would have time to set forth. Some of them would be worthy of discussion if time permitted. Some of them are so shallow they're not worthy of discussion. I've read several books in favor of fermentation of the liquid element of the Lord's table. In fact, I've read more of them in favor than I have against it, and still I stand on the other side of the issue. But let me try to be objective and to fairly give you the arguments that are set forth for fermentation. One of the very common ones is that the Jews used fermented wine in the Passover, and thus, since the Lord's table was instituted at the time of the Passover, and they used the cup that was there, in other words, whatever they were drinking at the Passover is what they drank in the Lord's table, then the element has to be fermented wine. Now, that may sound like a pretty good argument right at first. There are problems with that argument. First of all, there is utterly no biblical proof that they used fermented wine in the Passover. So far as I can tell, there is no more of a hint in your Bible in throughout the entirety of the Old Testament. There is no more of a hint that they used fermented wine in the Passover than there is that we must use fermented wine in the Lord's table as far as a text of Scripture so teaching us. The fact of the matter is that pure grape juice seems to me to much more likely be the element that was used. Now let me give you a couple of Scriptures, and there are others that could be used, but time won't permit. But I want to give you a couple of Scriptures from the Old Testament that should give us a hint of the, at least should leave a very serious question in our mind as to whether or not the children of Israel used fermented wine in the Passover. In Deuteronomy 29:6, Moses is speaking of the people's conduct in the desert. And he said, "You have neither eaten bread, neither have you drunk wine or strong drink, that you might know that I am the Lord your God." Now, the term bread that he's using here is talking about their food during that period of time. And he says, during that trek in the desert, they had not, and certainly they'd eaten certain types of food, but not the general food that they would eat as they come into the land. And he said concerning these people specifically that neither have you drank wine or strong drink. Now in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse number 14, he says, butter of kine and milk of sheep with the fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan and goats, with the fat of kidneys of wheat, and thou didst drink the pure blood of the grape. We find two things mentioned here concerning this wilderness trek, that they did not drink wine or strong drink. We find that they were to drink the pure blood of the grape, which beyond any shadow of doubt in my mind was that which could be squeezed from the grape with no processing, no additive, no anything. Now, as the people of Israel went through the 40 years in their wilderness trek, there is no question in anybody's mind that they did observe the Passover. They did so annually. And yet the statement was made that they did not drink wine during that period of time. If they observed the Lord's table, it had to be done with, apparently with the pure blood of the grape and not with fermented wine. So that would at least, whether it is a conclusive argument, it ought to leave a really good question in our mind as to whether or not it can be proven that the children of Israel used hard wine in the Lord's table. Now let's look at that from another direction. Let's say, okay, we will give them the argument that the traditional thing, the thing traditionally used in the Passover, was hard wine. Some years ago, a friend of mine was talking to another friend who believed very strongly in fermented wine in the Lord's table. This friend was giving an illustration for proof, and he said, while I was in Israel, one day I asked the guide, is this wine that you have here, this fermented wine, is it the same kind of wine that was used in the Jewish Passover? And he said, oh, absolutely, the very same thing. And this preacher friend seemed to take such tremendous consolation, such pride, and had such thrill and satisfaction that a tour guide had told him that this was the same thing. I'm amazed that he even bothered to ask a tour guide anything. That tour guide probably, and there's no doubt in my mind, would take a Jew to one site in a tour and tell him one thing about that place, take a Christian to another place and a Mohammedan to another place and tell all of them different stories with no qualms at all. He is blind. In other words, he does not know Christ. Not only is he blind in the area of knowing Christ, but he also is happy in his blindness. He loves darkness rather than light, and it seems to me to be rather foolish and insensitive to biblical principle to go to that person to try to derive light. It just doesn't make any sense. So the fact of the matter is that even if we proved that most of the time the Jews used fermented wine, it would justify nothing, because the Lord clearly says, you are gone away from mine ordinances from the days of your fathers. The ordinances were totally perverted, and we could not learn anything. As far as the... Now we can read the Bible and see what God has told them to do. For instance, what God instructs them concerning the Passover lamb, we can know that we have an accurate figure or type there, you see. But we know also that many times they offered lambs and rams that were not acceptable. They offered the lame and the ill and the sick. And that became traditional with many of them. Would we then say that that would be the proper thing because that's what they offered? Certainly not. We know better. So we understand that looking at the tradition of the Jew to try to arrive at New Testament truth is probably the poorest of all sources of information. They couldn't even identify the Lord Jesus Christ when he came into the world. So the fact that the Jews did or did not use it in the Passover traditionally is not a good argument. Now, if we could find a place where the Lord told them what they were supposed to use in the Passover, and then we could very well assume that the Lord used what he was supposed to use in the Passover, then I certainly would throw in with the idea that that element would likely be precisely what is used in the Lord's Supper. But you can't find that. It simply is not there. So to look to the Jews' practice is nothing more than to look to tradition in that area. So that just is not at all an argument. As far as I'm concerned, it's just as worthless as any argument that could possibly be. All right? The second argument that's given is this, that traditionally wine was used by all the churches. Now, that's a good, broad, sweeping statement, isn't it? Traditionally, wine was used by all the churches. The thing that I would first say is this is not provable by any source of literature of which I'm aware. Now, you say, well, I've read ancient literature where the word wine was used. Oh, yes. And you've read a lot of ancient literature that spoke of the Lord's table where the word wine was not used either. One may be proved by that as well as the other. The fact of the matter is that you simply cannot find literature that will teach you that all of the ancient churches used anything. We have, for instance, the case of the New Testament churches in the New Testament, and it does not tell us specifically what they used. Someone says, oh, well, the church at Corinth used fermented wine because Paul spoke to those churches about being drunken. Yes, but the opposite of drunkenness there was the term empty or hungry. And so what he's talking about there is the person being saturated or insatiated, overfill while another is hungry. Is not necessarily talking about intoxication, though the same word may be used as intoxication. It is also used as being overfilled or saturated, and in that context is not talking about intoxication at all, or at least not necessarily. So it is not provable by any source of literature of which I'm aware that there was a general consensus of the ancient churches to use wine in the Lord's table. Again, if this were true, even if this could be, it still does not justify anything, because tradition does not make a thing right. Let's say that we could assume that 90% or 95%, or we could conclude that 95% of all of the ancient churches used fermented wine in the Lord's table. That would in itself would not prove that it was right. The fact that they did it would not within itself, because they did many things. For instance, Paul in the church at Corinth, and that's a relatively ancient church, started out talking about many things that they had going on at the Lord's table that were out of order, that they were doing wrongly. And so what their tradition was certainly not in order, and if their tradition was not in order, we could not assume that others down the line would necessarily be. So it simply doesn't justify anything. Now then, the next thing we need to know concerning that if we could prove that all of the churches traditionally used wine, quote unquote, in the Lord's table, and that their tradition were a proper tradition, this would not prove fermentation or alcoholic content, because the fruit of the vine, that is, the liquid element that comes from the grape, does not have to be fermented, nor does it have to have alcoholic content to qualify as wine. By any kind of a scientific definition of wine, it simply does not. The other day, my son-in-law was reading the biography of A.W. Pink, and he was talking about the churches of Australia, and he mentioned in the process of that, that they used unfermented wine. In that day and time, it was not uncommon for the fruit of the vine to be referred to as wine and designated from time to time as either fermented wine or unfermented wine, because they recognized, whether they were right or wrong in it, they definitely recognized both the fermented and the unfermented as being some kind or some form of wine. Not only that, but even if it were fermented in some sense, that would not necessarily imply any major alcoholic content. Alcoholic content varies according to a great many things. You can go into varying countries of Europe today where wine is sold more commercially, perhaps, than it is here today, and some of the alcoholic content is very, very low. It is fermented, but the alcoholic content is very, very low. In some cases, the fermentation is very low. Now then, the third argument, let's go ahead and say that when we say traditionally wine was used in all of the churches, we've not said anything. It doesn't say anything for fermented wine. It can't be proved. If it does, is it proved that it was done as a tradition? It doesn't justify it as being right. And even if wine was used traditionally and that were right, that doesn't prove that it was a fermented wine. The third argument that's set forth in this area is that fermentation removes the leaven from the grape juice, and this is required for a proper symbol of the Lord's blood, that is, the sinlessness of His blood. Now, no doubt in my mind, I may be wrong, but there's no doubt in my mind that this is by far the most common argument that is set forth. In other words, it's sort of a chemical analysis type of argument, and they say, now, the Lord's that which symbolizes or typifies the Lord's blood must not have leaven in it, and grape juice normally, naturally, has leaven in it, and therefore, something must be done about the leaven. Through the process of fermentation, the leaven is rendered dead or useless. It is no longer leaven. It no longer has any leavening effect. And therefore, this is the proper element for the Lord's table and must be required for a proper symbol of the Lord's blood. That is, to typify or to infigure the sinlessness of the Lord's blood. The first thing I want to say to this is that I've heard a lot of talk about the chemical proof that fermentation removes leaven. I have not seen a report from any chemist, from any scientist. I have not seen an analysis in print, in any kind of a reputable publication anywhere, that unequivocally states that leaven is removed and is rendered dead by the process of fermentation. Now, I invite you to give me that. Don't give me a second-hand bit of information from some college girl that was raised up in a wine-sipping church or in a Catholic church or something like that. But if you give me something that states that there is a chemical proof, and I'm talking about from a bona fide and qualified chemist, that there is no longer any leaven in the grape juice after the process of fermentation, then I'll at least give you that part of the argument. That wouldn't answer the whole thing, but I'll give you that part of the argument. I personally have not been able to find it, and I have indeed sought for it. Not by second-hand information or assumption or claim, but real information. Secondly, this proof, if we were to produce this proof, it would not make a significant difference. Because by the standard that is given there, that is that we have something with the leaven in it, and the leaven is removed by a process, or not literally removed because we know nothing is really taken away from the wine, but is rendered dead and unusable. It is rendered null and void. It will no longer function. It will no longer leaven. That is really the claim. Not that it is taken away, but that it is no longer leaven. If that be the argument, then any standard loaf of bread which has been baked until it is done would qualify. Any loaf of bread. In other words, you would not have to have unleavened bread at all. Now let me show you what I'm talking about. All of you who are aware of the process of making any kind of yeast bread know this. But one of the basic ingredients of yeast bread is a culture of yeast. It is leaven. It is a leavening agent. You can take this leavening agent and you can multiply it by the process of increase to infinity. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. By that I mean you can go down to the grocery store and you can buy you a cake of yeast. You can mix it up in a little flour paste and you have what is called a culture, which is a basic in the normal baking of yeast bread. Now, when this culture is ready to use, that is ready to knead into or mix into the dough so that you make the dough rise, you can take a single teaspoon or even, I suppose, a tenth of a teaspoon or a hundredth of a teaspoon out of that culture and put it into a little bit of flour paste, just like you put the entire cake in, and leave it for a sufficient amount of time. And you'll have another culture that was just as strong as the first culture. From that culture, you can take another tiny amount, and you'll have another culture following that process. And you can go on with that to infinity. In other words, there is no limit to the process of this because this is a bacteria that increases itself. That principle, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. But once you have mixed that leaven into a loaf of bread, and you have baked that loaf of bread, you can soak that bread in water till hell freezes over, and it will never again become a leavening agent or a successful culture. What I'm saying is this, that by the process of baking, the leaven has been destroyed in the bread, but no one would suggest that that is unleavened bread. So the argument that this becomes unleavened wine by the process of fermentation, so far as I'm concerned, is not chemically proven or provable, and it is not logically in keeping with the practice that is carried out in the area of bread. Now, the next thing that I would say against this argument that fermentation removes the leaven from the grape juice is that there is absolutely no scripture that demands that the sinlessness be typified by the nature of the juice or the wine, either in the New or in the Old Testament. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever noticed that when you go to your Old Testament, that very specific instructions are given as to what kind of bread they are to use for this ordinance. Very specific instructions. And yet in the Old Testament as well as in the New, when you begin to look for the instructions as to what kind of liquid element we're supposed to use in the Passover or in the Lord's table, we find that the evidence is hard to come by. Becomes very difficult to conjure up that evidence. Why? Because the sinlessness of the body of Christ is not typified by the blood or by the purity of the blood. The sinlessness of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ is typified or symbolized by the bread. The blood is a part of the body, and if the body is pure, the blood is pure. And for that reason, no accentuation was placed upon it in Scripture. The blood or the fruit of the vine did not testify to the purity, the sinlessness, the blemishlessness of the Lord. It testified to the death of the Lord. The bread testified to the sinlessness. The blood testified to the death, the offering. This is my blood which is shed for you. This is my body, the sinlessness of the body shown by the bread, but the contents of the blood or the presence of the blood showed the shedding of the blood. That from which the blood came shows the purity of it, but the existence of it shows the shedding of it, not the character of the blood. And so it seems to me that since the Bible gives us no detail concerning the particular character of this fruit of the vine, that we would do well not to malign and to overly criticize others for not having a knowledge in this area. Now then, fourthly, what are some conclusions that we may rightly draw from this? And I think immediately we ought to draw the conclusion here that we can be charitable with the brother who we may disagree with here. That does not mean that we compromise our conviction, but at least that we don't call him names. That's not a point I have. I want to draw from this about six conclusions. Number one, either element would occupy the cup. We cannot, by the term cup, say, okay, that is fermented wine or that is unfermented grape juice. Now, I want to just throw in a little bit of a parenthetical statement here concerning the above point before I get on into this. I've often heard people say it's important that the leaven be removed from the fruit of the vine. And if the leaven is removed from the fruit of the vine, then certainly that would be all right. But if the leaven is not removed from the fruit of the vine, then we simply could not go with it. May I say one word to you, short of fermentation, boil it, pasteurize it, and you certainly will get rid of the leaven. I'll guarantee you, you boil it good and proper, and the leaven will be gone. Essentially, though pasteurization involves a little bit more than boiling, it is indeed the boiling itself which carries out or which brings about, or it is the raising of the heat which brings about the killing of the bacteria. That takes place in milk and in all other kinds of things that are pasteurized. And so the fact of the matter is that we are not bound to fermentation to get rid of this. So that for the argument of fermentation. Now, in conclusion, very quickly, either element would occupy the cup. Either element would be fruit of the vine. Either element would testify to the shedding of the Lord's blood. It is the liquid element of the vine. It would testify to the shedding of the blood. Neither element is being used as a beverage. So don't call a man who uses wine on the Lord's table a wine bibber. Because in most instances, though I do realize, and I'm sorry to say, that there are some of those men who will not teach total abstinence, and they're wrong. But most of the men who use wine in the Lord's table would never touch it as a beverage. They use it only in this symbolic fashion. Fifthly, grape juice is not forbidden in the Scripture except for Nazarenes. Wine is often forbidden. That ought to give us a great question in our mind as to the use of wine. Finally, it seems to me from both Scripture and the logical view that pure grape juice is the proper and better element, that it is more biblical, it is a more Christian element than fermented wine, especially a wine of a relatively high alcoholic content. Thank you for your time, and I trust you'll consider these things carefully.